It's time for us to begin. I mentioned to Richard that in light of the number that we have, and the studies that you've already done, and the numerous reviews in which we've engaged, we're going to begin on the charts that were on the back table on slide number, which one was it I said? Number 10. Slide number 10. And so we'll start with that and proceed from there. Well, slide number 8 on the one I picked up, by the way. Slide number 8. It's slide number 10 when we've got these things on the front, prayer and such. So slide number 8, if you would, on the one that you have in your hand. Review the last week of Jesus' life. We're going to pick it up on the Friday, just a brief point or two, and then we'll move forward. Everybody with me on the charts? Okay, you see this chart? The one that Richard printed up, I do thank him for what he does, and I wanted to note with you, as I have with him, this needs to be added to your chart. Luke 23:7-12. If you're keeping these in a notebook or something to that effect, you need to have that passage to refer to when you're talking about the presentation to Herod. So let's begin our reading, if you would please, in Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Luke 23, verse 1. It says, "And the whole company of them rose up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is king, or Christ a king.' And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'Thou sayest.' And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitude, 'I find no fault in this man.' But they were the more urgent, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, even unto this place.' But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And when he knew that he was of Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him unto Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem in these days. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was of a long time desirous to see him, because he had heard concerning him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood vehemently accusing him, and Herod and his soldiers set him at naught, and mocked him, and arraying him in gorgeous apparel, sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before they were at enmity between themselves." What we wanted to note in this connection is the order of the events in this last week of Jesus' life. We know that concerning the Roman portion of the trial, Jesus was interviewed before Pilate, then before Herod, and then sent back to Pilate. And Pilate sentenced him, in essence, by saying, "See ye to it." Sentenced him to death. And so Luke is the only one that records this presentation before Herod. So that needs to be on your charts, and I apologize for not getting that on there. We know then that when Pilate, after the presentation to Herod, said to the crowd, "See ye to it," he had sentenced Jesus to die. He was crucified then on the preparation day, according to John 19. You'll see that in Luke's account in the 23rd chapter and verse 54. The preparation day was just that. It was the day before the Sabbath, which identifies the day that we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus being crucified on Friday. Mark calls it the day before the Sabbath, preparation day. Okay, so we're clear on that. And we talked last week, we saw this chart, how that sometimes crucifixion was a means of execution that caused somebody that had been so badly mistreated as Jesus was to literally starve to death. They just hang there until they died of starvation. We talked about the process of the crucifixion, and we've discussed that a couple of times. I want us to talk a little bit in our study tonight about Judas' role in all of this. We have studied the betrayal. We have studied during the Passover feast where Jesus identified the one that would betray him, the one who would dip sop with him. And of course, Judas as well as all of the others, asked the question, "Is it I, Lord?" When he knew full well that he had already made a covenant with the leaders of national Israel for the life of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. "Yes, it was you, or it is you, thou hast said," Jesus responded. But in Matthew, the 27th chapter, I want to begin the reading at verse 3. Verse 3. In Matthew's account, chapter 27, verse 3, "Then Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed,'" or "I betrayed innocent blood. But they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to it.' And he cast down the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." Now let's pause there in the reading. There's several questions that we need to consider. One is, the text tells us that when Judas saw that he was condemned, condemned by whom?
By God.
By God, yeah. He stood condemned by God because the Jewish leaders had been seeking somebody like Judas. And we note that when Judas betrayed the Lord, the Jews were pleased as punch about that. The text also tells us that he repented himself. Yes, Jenny?
I have a confusion on that point.
Me too.
At least in my version it said, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned."
Ah, interesting.
And mine has he, capital H.
Okay.
So it clarifies the he. When Judas saw that Jesus had been condemned and wasn't getting out of this, then he repented of himself.
All right. Well, what do you expect Judas thought was going to happen to Jesus?
Exactly.
That he would escape as he had before.
Perhaps so. Perhaps so. Good point. Good observation. I'll call that a good catch. Good. Good job. All right. So he saw then that Jesus was condemned, and he repented himself. We've talked about that a number of times in discussions of what repentance is and what repentance is not. When we talk about what repentance is, and the word is used here, and check that if you would, Jenny, somebody, I think it is the same word that is found in the other passages that use the word repentance. Starts with an M. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. M-E-T-O-N, something to that effect.
New American Standard says he felt remorse.
He felt remorse. All right. May not be the same word then. That might be worth
it. Mine says he changed his mind.
Changed his mind. All right. Do you have the Greek word there in front of you? I could look it up here right quick.
Getting there. He metamelathias.
Okay. And that's defined as?
As to regret or repent. Literally, I change one care or interest for another. I change my mind. I repent. I regret.
Okay. Well, I might say this about what happened here in comparison to our repentance of sin and comparison to other passages. When we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for example, beginning in verse 7, we know in that context that the apostle Paul had written in the 1 Corinthian letter a whole bunch of things that had been, I mentioned that chapter 10, verse 7. It's chapter 7, verse 10. I got that turned around. Thought that didn't sound right. Chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. When you look at this passage, we note that Paul is referencing his first epistle in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. If you'll back up just a little bit in verse 8, he said, "For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice, not that I made you sorry, but that ye were made sorry unto repentance." Now we want to talk about what repentance is, and so did Paul. You'll notice in verse 10, he continues, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation." And elaborating on that, he said, "A repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, we've often read this passage and studied it, I think, in some detail, to note that what Judas did was not the same thing that Peter did. Now, we've illustrated that in our discussion of Luke 22. about verse 60 and following, where the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. We illustrate godly sorrow with what Peter did, as opposed to a worldly sorrow with what Judas did. Though the word repent is used in our English translation, what's the real difference between what Peter did and what Judas did?
Peter changed his actions.
Peter changed his actions. Now, most dictionary definitions of the Greek word that's translated repentance, and I've got a chart on here somewhere, not in this series of charts, but in another series of charts. If you want to see that, I'll bring it up. But where we note that the definition of repentance is a sorrow for what I've done that results in a change of conduct. Now, when you couple that definition with Paul's use of the word in 2 Corinthians 7, we see that the sorrow is not just being sorry, it is a godly sorrow. And my question to you is, did Judas demonstrate a godly sorrow? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. And you might look at the words that are used there. It very well may be, and perhaps I should have put a chart up there to demonstrate that, but just simply dictionary definitions of words don't solve the problem when we're trying to understand the context. Do I need to say that again? Just getting a dictionary definition don't solve the problem of understanding when we're trying to understand a context. Judas expressed sorrow, but it was not godly sorrow that brings forth repentance. Though our English translation uses the word repented, he repented himself. He did not do what Peter did. Not the same thing. He did not do what God wants you to do when it comes to the correcting of sin. Judas went out and hanged himself. Yes, we see the element of regret, we see the element of sorrow, but we don't see the element of godly sorrow. And that's what we want to exemplify in repentance. When the Apostle Peter told the Jews in Acts 2, when they said, "What shall we do?" And he began the admonition, "Repent." We see the preface of that, godly sorrow, because what you did, you killed God's Son. And you don't need to just regret it. That's a part of it. But you need to regret it for the right reason. What you did was an offense to God. And unless we get our minds wrapped around that, then we're doing essentially what Judas did. We've not really fixed anything, Randy.
We know what kind of repentance he had based on his actions. Because the verse that says he threw the 30 pieces of silver in the temple and sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself. If it had said he went away and wept bitterly and prayed to God to forgive him,
yeah,
then we could say, oh, yeah, he did have godly sorrow.
Yeah, you could say that then.
But it doesn't say that. So we know that he didn't have godly sorrow because he did something ungodly by killing himself.
No, and I think, frankly, that it's still a very good practice to illustrate godly repentance, godly sorrow bringing forth repentance with Peter and with Judas. We've got a diametrically opposed example of each. Okay. Any questions or comments on that? Yeah.
How did Peter show his godly sorrow?
Good question. Good question. Let's look at the text. Turn in your Bible, if you will, back over to Luke's account, Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. An interesting thing about Luke 22 is the Lord had told Peter what he was going to do, and Peter had adamantly denied it. You'll recall this. During this same week, as Jesus was bringing the apostles and coming into the city of Jerusalem, he told Peter that before the cock crows in the morning, you'll deny that you know me three times. Peter adamantly declared, no, I'll never do that. I'll die first. But then we see the same morning before the cock crowed, before the rooster crowed in the morning, Peter had done the very thing, even cursing and swearing, denying that he knew anything about who Jesus was, much less had been in his company. And then you'll note in verse 60 of Luke 22 is where we'll pick up the reading. Verse 60 of Luke 22. But Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And this is the third time. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he had said unto him, Before the cock crow this day, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. And you've asked an important question, Arquise, because not only do we see Peter going out just crying his eyes out because of what he's done, but now where is there a change in his life? You see, after Jesus was raised from the dead, we've got Jesus and the apostles mingling together and Jesus continuing to teach them about the coming kingdom for 40 days. So the apostles were with Jesus after the resurrection for a little over a month. And then when Jesus ascended into heaven, 10 days after that, the apostle Peter, along with the other apostles, but Peter is named, they're teaching these Jews in Acts 2 what you've done. You crucified the Son of God, and God raised him from the dead. And we're all witnesses of this. We saw him raised from the dead. We saw him after that. We were with him for 40 days. And so they're telling about what they've seen and what was the consequence of that. Well, they did not find favor with the Jews because to say that this Jesus that you crucified, we were with him for all this time. We saw him raised from the dead and all these multitudes saw him after he'd been raised from the dead. Then what does that say to the Jewish leaders? You're guilty of what has taken place. He really was who he claimed to be. He's the Christ. And who was preaching that? Peter was. He's not denying him anymore. And then in the third chapter of the book of Acts, we see that the apostle Peter and John healed a lame man that everybody knew had been lame since he'd been born. He'd never taken a step in his life. Everybody knew that. And now he's leaping, walking about, jumping up and down. He's happy because he can walk. He never walked a step in his life. And Peter and John are called on the carpet by the Jewish leaders. And their comment was that it's not our doing this, but it's in the name of Jesus of Nazareth that you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, of whom we are all witnesses. It's in his name that this man stands here before you whole. Did Peter deny? No. No, he's declaring adamantly. And then as you come to the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter, you've got exactly the same thing. Peter's adamantly affirming that Jesus is the Christ, God raised him from the dead, and you crucified him. That's what you did. And here's a man that's on trial for his life. If you'd think there would be a good time to deny any association with Jesus, that would be the time. But instead, he's laying his life on the line to defend who Jesus is. Do you see a difference now between what Judas did and what Peter did? He never denied the Lord again. That doesn't mean he didn't commit any more sin or he never had another problem, because he did, and we read about that. But he never denied the Lord anymore. But rather, he's willing now to do what he initially said. He's producing the fruit now of being willing to die to affirm who Jesus is.
Lynn comments that she says, it's almost as if Judas were sorry for himself.
Yeah, well, it is, yeah. Yeah, he's messed up royally, and he sees that what he did has now cost an innocent man his life. But rather than to correct the problem, he went out and hanged himself. Jenny?
I did a little bit more looking into the Greek. So the one that used in this passage is a combination of two different words, meta and melo. Which is to change after something happens, for meta, and melo is to care or be concerned with, and so it's a change of feeling after something happens. So the word for repent in Acts 2 is a combination of meto and noeo,
yes,
which is change after something and think. So it's a difference in changing how you feel after something versus changing how you think after something happens.
Very good.
And the one that's being used in this instance is only used 6 times in the New Testament, whereas the other one is 34 times.
So Judas changed how he felt, not how he thought. Okay. Well, that's quite a contrast. He changed how he felt. He had betrayed innocent blood. So now he's got a bad case of conscience, but not necessarily because it was an offense to God. Excellent. Thank you. That's very good summation of that. Very good summation. Any other comments or questions? All right. Let's look further. We're talking about Judas in these verses and the 27th chapter of Matthew. Let's return to the text. In verse 3 it says, then Judas, who betrayed himself, betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. Pause just a thought here. Can you imagine that occurring in today's court, where one of the most pronounced witnesses, quote unquote, against a fellow said, I lied? Would that reverse the judgment of the court in today's world?
Mistrial and start over and all that.
Mistrial and start over. Here, they said, we don't care. We don't care. We got what we wanted. I don't care what you did. All right? So he cast down the pieces of silver into the sanctuary, departed, went out and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field is called the field of blood unto this day. And it says that fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah, saying they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was priced, whom certain of the children of Israel did price, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, the text of Jeremiah, I think that what we're looking for is that which is in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. You find these very words recorded by Zechariah. I've not found these exact words by Jeremiah, but he may have said it too. I think sometimes we read a passage like this, and because we cannot find it recorded, we think that the man did not say it. Keep in mind, not everything that Jeremiah said was written down. But Zechariah did record these words, and you'll find them in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, as we have on the board. But Judas, looked at the chart wrong, Judas had broken God's law. What had he done? In Exodus 23, verse 7, the law said, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not. There were provisions in the law of Moses to see to it that a righteous man was not slain. Okay, what were some of those provisions? We've talked about some of them already.
Two or three witnesses.
Yes. And here, Judas, the instruction is, stay away from this kind of thing. Did we not learn that during the trial process that they were seeking false witnesses, seeking men to lie? And now here you've got Judas, who's betrayed the Lord into these hands, knowing that Jesus was innocent. No, he is not guiltless in this. He has broken the law of God. I find it interesting early on in the ministry of Jesus. In John, the 6th chapter, turn to it and read it. In John chapter 6, that whole chapter I find quite incredible. You'll recall in that chapter is the discussion of the feeding of the Jews, the multitude that have been fed on a little boy's lunch, as it were, the 5,000. But in the latter part of this context, in verse 66, when Jesus has made appeal to this multitude of folks to seek him because he offers them the bread of life, that created controversy. It says, upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus said, therefore, unto the 12, would you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did not I choose you the 12? And one of you is a devil. Now he spake of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. What's the word devil mean? We got a definition to go with that? We talked about that when we were studying in the book of Revelation. The deceiver, devil's deceiver. And what had Judas done? He had deceived the multitudes into believing that Jesus was a bad guy when he really wasn't.
You said the devil was the
deceiver. Okay. And Judas was a devil. He was a deceiver. He had betrayed innocent blood. Jesus was guilty of nothing. Of course, interestingly enough, during the Roman trial, it was evident that that was so. Judas was not only identified by the Lord as a devil, but he was also identified as a thief. Well, notice John writes concerning these things in John chapter 12. Interesting context. If you'll drop down in verse 6 of John chapter 12, let's begin the reading at verse 3. Mary therefore took the pound of ointment of pure nard, very precious, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples that should betray him, saith, why was not this ointment sold for 300 shillings? And I think, Jenny, you gave us a number on that. I don't know if you remember that or not. I don't, frankly. It was a lot of money. 300 shillings, and given to the poor. Now this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having the bag, took away what was put therein. Jesus therefore said, suffer her to keep it against the day of my burying, for the poor ye have always with you, but me you have not always. Judas was not interested in giving the money to the poor. He was interested in stealing it. Now, knowing that he was a devil and knowing that he was a thief, would you expect this kind of behavior from him? To betray the Lord and then go out and hang himself. Interestingly enough, as you read on, I want to particularly look at Luke's account, Luke 22, in verse 3. Now, we're backing up just a little bit in time to the Last Supper, Luke 23. We call it the Last Supper. Jesus was observing the Passover Supper with the disciples for the last time. And in Luke 22, beginning in verse 3, it says, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went away and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might deliver him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he consented and sought opportunity to deliver him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now we know and have studied this portion of the text before that this was sought by the leaders of the Jews to get Jesus away from the multitude because they feared the multitude because of the entrance that Jesus had into the city of Jerusalem. The multitude at this point were praising him. But here we see that Judas Iscariot is identified as Satan filled or entered into his heart. And let's note again, we've already got this passage, so we'll not belabor the point. But whatever Judas felt differently is not the same thing as genuine repentance that's the result of godly sorrow. And we want to take note of that. And I don't know of a better comparison than to comparing the Apostle Peter. There's a demonstration of godly sorrow, a change of heart, and Arquise, to your question, that results in a change of practice. Peter changed his practice. Now he is willing to die for the Lord. Judas is simply willing to die for Judas. Okay? All right. Well, the process proceeds. Let's return back to Matthew's account. Now, Matthew, the 27th chapter. I think for this portion of the execution of Jesus, perhaps Matthew's account is the most thorough. We'll look at some other places. But in Matthew 27, reading beginning in verse 31 through 34. Randy, would you read that for me, please?
Tell me again,
31 through 34.
Matthew 27, 31 through 34. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink.
All right, let's pause there in the reading. We note that starting out, Jesus was forced to carry his own cross. We talked about the shape of the cross. The cross beam, the pole, he carried his cross as far as he could. And I continue to remember the circumstance that Jesus was in at this point. What's already happened to him?
Been
flogged or scourged, that's right. And many did not survive that. So being weakened by that, he was unable to proceed. Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry the cross the rest of the way. And I think sometimes we miss the meaning of the word compelled. He was forced to carry it. No, he didn't say, oh, he's suffering, I'll carry it for you. No, that was not the case. The soldiers forced him to carry the cross because Jesus couldn't, to the place of execution. Then we know in this text, Randy, if you'd read the next couple of verses, 35 and 36, please.
And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there.
All right. They sat and watched him there. We know that two malefactors were led away to be crucified with him, two thieves, one on the right hand and one on the left. Came to the place of the skull. If you're reading from the King James translation, you'll note the word Calvary. That's where we get that. Calvary is simply, or a form of that word, is the Latin meaning skull. Golgotha is the Hebrew meaning. Same place, just different words as you'll see in different accounts as you're reading the text. And sometimes simply different translations, they use the different word. But what we want to note is same place. And I'm told, I've seen pictures, photographs of this hill that supposedly was the place of Jesus' execution, that the formation of the rocks on this hill looked like a skull, and so that's why it was named this. But be that as it may, that's not really all that relevant or important. That's what it was called, and this was the place. And the text tells us in John's account, you see it here in Matthew's account, that the soldiers divided his garments. Why did they divide his garments? This particular garment they cast lots for. Why this particular garment?
I've read that it was made in one piece and it was like a well-made thing and they didn't want to tear it or cut it.
Well, it's probably the most thing of value that Jesus had, a piece of cloth. And so rather than to divide it among them, they chose to cast lots for it. So that it would be kept intact. In fact, if you'll note in verse 23 of John's account, John 19, the soldiers therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also the coat or tunic. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore one to another, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Now we've just studied that. Where did we read that? Who said it? Pardon me?
Fulfillment of that prophecy.
Yes, it was a fulfillment of prophecy, but who made the prophecy and how long before?
David
did 1,000 years before. Some of you may know that I'm studying with a gentleman that's a friend of Claire's. He professes to be a Reformed Jew. Now, I didn't know before I had the study, well, just a little while before that I had the study, what a Reformed Jew was. There are Orthodox Jews, that is, those who practice Orthodox Judaism, hair, the robes, all the things that go along with it. And then there are Reformed Jews who basically profess to be a Jew premised upon their heritage. In other words, they may not even believe in God, but it becomes a race of people, and this is their heritage. And so as far as practicing Jews, they are not. They may or may not go to the synagogue. They may or may not believe in God. So you could have atheistic Jews, if that makes any kind of sense. But it's more of a traditional thing with this gentleman, and I understand the Reformed Jews. Then you have conservative Jews, who are what we would call modern-day practicing sort of kind of Jews. But the Reformed Jews, they don't necessarily even believe in God. But I made that point to make this point that what we're seeing is that this becomes, I'm persuaded, one of the most powerful realms of evidence. And you see it used numerous times in the book of Acts when the apostles went into the Jewish synagogues. Now, why would the apostles go into the Jewish synagogues?
They were familiar with the prophecies that were fulfilled.
The Jews would be familiar with the prophecies, yes. And keeping in mind that most of the apostles, what was their background? We know that Paul, as his custom was, it was his familiar practice to go into the Jewish synagogue. Why?
They were there. A lot of people would be
there. All right, there's a lot of people there, but what was Paul?
He was a Jew.
It would not be an uncommon practice for a Jew to go into the Jewish synagogue. I mean, it's a familiar practice. And so Paul, as his custom was, went into the Jewish synagogue. And what did he do when he was in the Jewish synagogue? What did Jesus do? Taught them from the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. And here you have, in this instance, one of the Hebrew Scriptures that is pointing to the coming of Jesus, that they would cast lots for his garments. How did that Old Testament prophet know that 1,000 years? Such a fine detail. But when you compile that fine detail with about 320 other very fine-tuned details, made as much or more than 1,000 years before Jesus came, what are the odds, Jenny? You're the mathematician in the family. Let's just use that number. Let's just say round number 300. What would be the odds of all 300 of those prophecies coming to pass in one fellow? We've got a number out here with so many zeros you can't pronounce.
Prohibitively large.
Yeah, significantly large. Yes, I like that. Yeah.
One in a zillion.
Yeah, so it becomes powerful evidence. And when you see this expression used by John, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, you see that a lot, especially in Matthew's account, because Matthew is writing to Jews. And he's showing them that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. When you have the opportunity to study with somebody that does not believe that Jesus is who he professed to be, if they have any confidence at all in what Jews refer to as the Hebrew Scriptures, now, there's no point in using the expression the Old Testament or the Old Covenant at this point. Because if you've got somebody that believes there's no such thing as a new covenant, do you depend on the new covenant to show them that Jesus is who he claimed to be? No, but you can use the Old Covenant, the Hebrew Scriptures. This fellow asked me a question, said, why do we call this the Old Covenant? Well, there's a reason for that, and we talked about that. But you see, I can't depend on talking with him from the perspective of the new covenant. I've got to go back here in the Hebrew Scriptures and show him who Jesus is from the prophetic standpoint. Now, we can look over here and see that Jesus fulfilled every one of them. Go ahead.
Well, it's different for us because the apostles were eyewitnesses. So they could look at the Scriptures and say, I saw this fulfilled. The only way we know it was fulfilled is because of the New Testament. We weren't there.
And so the New Testament then constitutes, we look at the arguments that the apostles made. We haven't. We've got their sermons. So what are you reading in the New Covenant? You're reading the court record where the testimony was presented. That's what you're reading. Now the question is, do you believe the court record? Do you believe the testimony of the witnesses? Because that's what you've got. And these who were eyeball witnesses said, this is what the Old Testament said. This is what we saw. Now you've got the written record of it. Can we use that evidence? Yes.
When you were talking about the Orthodox Jews, we've seen them in reality in Los Angeles.
Sure.
Be a group. Because they dress in black, they have the interesting hair, where, say, the more modern Jews, you wouldn't tell them by their clothing what they are today.
No.
In this comparison, when you were talking about...
Right.
I'm sorry, I'm a little on the slow side.
You got it.
I thought about that.
Yeah, you got it. Yeah, you've got it. You've got it. I found it interesting talking with this gentleman. Of course, every study that you have is informative and educational and all that, but I found it quite interesting that he identified himself as a Reformed Jew. Well, before I visited with him, I knew what that was. And when he said, I asked him, what kind of Jew are you? He said, I am a Reformed Jew. I just sent all kinds of flags up. And he said, to be honest, he said, I guess you might call me an atheist. He said, but I'm willing to examine the evidence. Okay, so that's what a Reformed Jew is.
It's such an oxymoron when you say
it. I know it. It sounds that way, but in reality it's not. It's someone who is of Jewish lineage, Jewish heritage, that observes the cultures of their descent, but as far as their faith is concerned, they don't necessarily endorse it or practice it. Yeah.
I knew a fellow college who was Jewish by heritage and had become a Christian of his self-proclaimed, and called himself a completed Jew because he understood, you know, the process. And he was trying to decide between going into law or a seminary, and he went to seminary and runs a mega church. And so I think he's probably gotten pretty far away from somebody who is sincerely a Bible Christian.
Yeah.
But that was just his term, and I've heard that elsewhere too, a completed Jew.
Yeah. Well, just in our class format here and talking about these things, Bible studies with different people from different backgrounds has been very helpful to me. Some of you may or may not remember Harvey Meltzer. Harvey Meltzer's family were Jewish, and I would say not necessarily Orthodox Jews, no, I wouldn't declare that, probably conservative Jews, more modern Jews, but they did not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ. And Harvey and I talked extensively about this. And the argument was made, well, the Jews did not crucify Jesus. This is the argument that his family had made for a long time. Jews did not crucify Jesus. The folks responsible for that were the Romans. Well, who presented Jesus to the Romans? Let's look at the history. You see, we've got the Jewish court that sentenced him to death and couldn't carry it out without taking him before Pilate. So, yes, the Jews cried out, crucify him, crucify him. When Harvey saw that, he was just, it was convincing. And he became a Christian. And so what do we have? You've got the compelling nature of the new covenant. You've got the compelling nature of the scriptures. If you'll read it. But you see, the problem is, most Jews who say, I don't believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, I don't believe him to be the Messiah, don't read the New Testament. Why? Because we've got the scriptures. They've been good enough for 2,000 or 3,000 years. Why do we need anything more? And so with that misconception, you know, when you start with the wrong premise, you're not going to wind up at the right place.
And they only believe in 5 books.
Yes, yes. Well, the gentleman I'm studying with all due respect to him, he acknowledged these 5 books, but he didn't know what they were. So what I'm suggesting to you is the tradition, the culture, not a practicing Jew. A practicing Jew would most definitely know what the 5 books were. All right, any other comments or questions? All right, let's notice some of this we've talked about already. We know that as Jesus was going through this process, it appeared that he was helpless. We've talked about that. We've talked about Psalm 22. We've talked about how that he was not deserted, that this was the process of redemption and had to take place. We did not talk about this. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, once again, if you'll turn to that text and begin reading at verse 39. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. There the text tells us, and one of the malefactors that were hanged railed on him, saying, art not thou the Christ? Save thyself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said, Jesus, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And he said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That passage has created so much turmoil among some who think that they can be saved like the thief on the cross. But we simply want to make the observation that this one thief believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. When Jesus said, This day thou shalt be with me in paradise, did Jesus save this thief on the cross?
Yeah.
Yeah? Yeah. How could Jesus do that?
The same way he saved God.
He's the Savior. Yeah, he's God.
The same way he saved the paralytic.
Yes, exactly the same way because of who he is. Now, some argue and say, well, this man was not baptized and Jesus saved him. All right, we've got just a limited amount of time, so I want to answer this right quick. Jesus was God. He's the Savior. He could save who he wanted to. He could pronounce salvation instantly. Someone said, but the thief was not baptized. Question, how can you be baptized into Christ before Christ died? How are you baptized into his death? Romans 6:3-4. Before Jesus was dead.
Yeah, so they was going on the
law. Yeah, that's right. The new covenant had not been instituted. We're going to be talking about that in Hebrews chapter 9 in our next Tuesday evening class. All right. So what we want to note is this man was not saved like God intends to save you. Jesus is at the right hand of God and his decree, his will, has been confirmed. And once it's been confirmed, the only way you can be saved is to believe and be baptized. Repenting of your sin, be baptized into his death for the remission of your sin. No other way to do that. This thief didn't have to do that. He was under a different system than what you're under. So if somebody said, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross, then you go back and live under the law. You go back to the time before Jesus lived. And you do that if Jesus says so. But that's not what he said concerning you. He told you, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. This inscription that John records, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You recall that the Jews wanted Pilate to change the inscription and say that he said he was King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. In other words, it's not going to be changed. That's the end of it. Pilate's washed his hands of the matter. He's done. All right, we're out of time, so we'll have to stop there.